This morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Revelation. And we're looking in Revelation chapter 9 at the fifth trumpet. Now, out of all of Revelation, probably the most challenging portion of the book is the trumpets. And the fifth trumpet is no exception. It's a very deep study, lots of imagery. So we're going to take it verse by verse and see if we can come to a clear understanding of what this trumpet is all talking about. And I think at the end of it, it will be pretty clear in our mind what point God is trying to make through this prophecy. Just a quick update as to where we are. We've looked at the introduction, which is chapter 1. We've gone through the seven churches, which is 2 and 3. Chapter 4 and 5 is a description of God's throne and the Lamb. And then we went into the opening of the seals. Now, both the seven churches and the seven seals represent Christendom, beginning with the time of the disciples and ending at the second coming of Christ. They emphasize different phases of Christian history. The trumpets fall roughly into those same categories, as we see in just a moment. Then we come to the seven trumpets, chapter 8 and 9. We already looked at the introduction to the chapters, which is chapter 8, 1 to 7. The first trumpet, which is a description of destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. We looked at the second trumpet, which is the attack on Rome by the Vandals for their part they played in crucifying Jesus. And then we looked at the compromising of truth that happened during the Dark Ages, as well as the attack of the Huns back in 447 through to 469. And then that brings us to the fourth trumpet, which is truth darkened by the established church during the Dark Ages. And then chapter 9, we have the fifth trumpet. We're going to be looking from verse 1 through to verse 12. So here it goes. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So here in vision, John sees a star fallen from heaven, and this star has a key to the bottomless pit. As discussed in chapter 8, the seven trumpets fall roughly into the same time period, as does the seven churches and the seven seals. The emphasis of the trumpets are on issues relating to warnings, war, and judgment. The war that began in heaven now continues on earth between the forces of good and the forces of evil. In Revelation chapter 12, we have a description of a war that starts in heaven but then continues here on earth. And war broke out in heaven. Michael, which is the prophetic name for Jesus, and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon is Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the war that started in heaven now moved to earth. When Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan, the controversy took place here. And it continues right up until the very close of time. It talks about a star fallen from heaven. A star fallen from heaven is a term appearing in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, as a symbol of Satan being cast out of heaven to the earth. Now, the word Lucifer means shining one or brilliant one or to flash forth light or to shine. Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, said, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to your name.' Jesus said, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" So this star that is seen fallen from heaven is a symbolic representation of Satan. It says that he was given the key to the bottomless pit. The possession of the key implies power to open or release something or someone upon the earth. The devil is given power and authority by God over the bottomless pit to release something upon humanity. Now, keys are rather important, especially in prophecy. We read in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus has the key. And he's going to open a door and no one can shut, and he'll shut a door that no one can open. We also find Jesus giving keys to his disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, this is an important verse. In this verse, Jesus is giving his followers keys to the kingdom, but in the description of the fifth trumpet that we just read, a key is given to this star fallen from heaven, or Satan. So a key is given to unleash something. Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." Now, what did Jesus mean? Well, really, Jesus had given the disciples the gospel. It was for them to preach the gospel. Those who received the gospel will have entry into the kingdom of heaven. Those who refused to receive the gospel would be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. So in that sense, Christ gave them a key in the preaching of the gospel, in sharing the gospel. Those who respond to the gospel will be saved. Those who reject the gospel will be lost. So here into the fifth in Revelation chapter 9, there is a key. Something is going to be let loose upon the earth that'll counteract the work of the gospel. And we'll find out what that is in just a moment. It says the key was given to the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is a term that is designating or designates the place of Satan's throne, the earth. It is used to describe a place of emptiness, desolation, and destruction. It is also used to describe the condition of the earth after the second coming of Christ. You can read about that in Jeremiah 4. In the context of the trumpet, however, the bottomless pit accurately depicts the vast wastes of the Arabian deserts from whence the followers of Muhammad originated. So something is going to be let loose upon the earth that counteracts the work of the gospel. Verse 2 says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." The opening of the bottomless pit, it says the Old Testament, wickedness is at times symbolized by smoke. Smoke is a vivid metaphor for the obscuring clouds of deception by which Satan seeks to negate the gospel. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 18, with reference to smoke, we read, "The wickedness burns as a fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindle in the thickets and in the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke." So in the context here in Isaiah 9, wickedness is described as smoke rising up. It says the sun and the air are darkened. The sun is a symbol of Jesus. The air is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Satan attacked the truth through the teachings of Islam, that would be the smoke, that originated from Arabia, that would be the bottomless pit, which denies the divinity of Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the air. Here's a couple of verses. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus is described as being the Son. "But to those who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." So the Son is a symbol of Jesus. Air is a symbol, or wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is likened unto this wind. Jesus, on another occasion, breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive he the Holy Spirit." So in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is often described as wind. So as a result of the smoke that comes up out of the bottomless pit, the sun is darkened, that would be Jesus, and the air is darkened, that would be the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we know about the rise of Islam? Here's a little bit of background. Muhammad was born in 570 AD in the Arabian city of Mecca. His mother, Amina, she was a Christian. She died when he was about 6, and he was brought up under the care of his uncle. He later worked as a merchant and a shepherd, and was first married at the age of 25. He ended up having 10 wives, all at the same time. Discontent with his life in Mecca, he retreated to a cave in the surrounding mountains for meditation and reflection. According to Islamic belief, it was here at the age of 40 in the month of Ramadan, that's why Muslims fast in Ramadan, where he received the first of many visions. "I went forth until when I was midway on the mountain, I heard a voice from heaven saying, O Muhammad, thou art the messenger of Allah, and I am Gabriel. I raised my head towards heaven to see, and lo, Gabriel in the form of a man with feet set evenly on the rim of the sky, saying, O Muhammad, thou art a messenger of Allah, and I am Gabriel." That's from the Quran. 3 years after this, Muhammad started proclaiming these revelations publicly. Muhammad gained few followers early on and was met with hostility from the inhabitants of Mecca. To escape persecution, Muhammad and his followers migrated to Medina in 622 AD. In Medina, Muhammad united the conflicting tribes, and after 8 years of fighting with the tribes of Mecca, he conquered Mecca without bloodshed. In 632, Muhammad fell ill and died. When he was born, Arabia was a collection of quarrelsome tribes. When he died, it was a single nation prepared to rapidly expand its borders and to spread its religion. So the fifth trumpet has been described or has been represented as a description of the rise of Islam coming from Arabia. It says, out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. The prophet Joel likens a plague of locusts to the invasion of a mighty army. The teachings of Islam united the Arabs of Arabia into a powerful nation, which propagated Islam using military force. Many Christians, including Martin Luther, Isaac Newton, Edward Gibbons, and others, have identified the fifth and the sixth trumpets as the rise and the progress of Islam. Now, in Joel chapter 1, verse 4 and 6, the imagery is taken for this passage in Revelation. Joel writes, "For what the chewing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." Now that's important, the imagery here in the last part of the verse. Locusts having the mouth of a lion, having teeth of a lion. Also, the swarm of locusts is described as a nation. So under this fifth trumpet, the locusts that come up from the bottomless pit and the smoke, it's the rising up of a nation that is coming to make war. It says, to them was given the power of scorpions. Scorpions in the Bible symbolize false prophets and demonic powers that oppose the truth and propagate lies. The teaching of Islam were propagated using military force. Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 6 is a very important verse identifying the symbol of scorpions. "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell amongst scorpions," talking about the false prophets, "do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house." So here those who preach and teach lies are described as scorpions. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, 19, says, "Behold, I give you authority to trample upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now again, we have the serpents, which is a symbol of demonic power, and scorpions, that is false prophets or false teaching. Jesus said to his disciples, "I give you power over these forces." Verse 4, "They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads." So here are locusts that are commanded to go and not eat any green thing, but instead to attack and hurt people who don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, locusts destroy vegetation, not men. But these locusts are commanded not to harm any growing plant, their attacks to be only directed against unrighteous men, those who don't have the seal of God. Now, what is it to have the seal of God? To have the seal of God upon your mind or forehead is to hate evil and love that which is good. It is to reflect the character of God and to keep his commandments, including the fourth. It was Jesus that said, "If you love me, then do what? Keep my commandments." Only those who accepted the counterfeit papal Sabbath suffered under the Islamic onslaught during this time period. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, "And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all of the abominations that are done within." Now over here in Ezekiel chapter 9, in vision, the prophet sees a man with a writer's inkhorn, and the people are in Jerusalem. This man goes and sets a mark on their foreheads. Those who don't receive the mark, they are mowed down by a general destruction that follows. This, of course, is a symbol of the end of time. Only those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. By the way, the word mark in the Greek is charakteia, means character. Those who have the seal of God in their foreheads, those who have the character of God in their hearts, those who reflect the love of Jesus, they are the ones who are sealed, they are the ones who are protected, but those who don't have the seal of God, they are the ones who are destroyed. A part of that seal, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12 tells us, is the Sabbath. "Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign or a seal or a mark between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them." Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, Another group is described at the very end of time, and the dragon Satan was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant or the rest of offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So at the end of time, God has a people who keep his commandments because they love him. They have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. And a third characteristic is added in Revelation 14:12. They also have the faith of Jesus. Now, here's an interesting bit of history with reference to the Islamic attacks. This is the policy of the Islamic invaders. The general policy of the Arab conquerors were to not destroy Jews and Sabbath-keeping Christians. But of one group of Christians, Abu Barak, Muhammad's successor, commanded his soldiers, "You will find another sort of people that belong to the synagogue of Satan, who have shaven crowns." They shave the hair on top of their head. "Shaven crowns. Be sure that you cleave their skulls and you give them no quarter till they either turn Mohammedans or pay tribute." So history describes in these Arab attacks, those of this group, which of course would be the papal clergy, they were particularly targeted by the Muslims in their attacks towards the West. Verse 5, "And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man." What is this all about? 5 prophetic months equals 130 literal years. There are 30 days to a Hebrew month. So you have 5 times 30 is 150. 1 prophetic day is equal to 1 literal year. So we have a time period of 150 years. For this 150-year period, from 674 till 824, the Muslim armies repeatedly attacked Constantinople, the capital of the Orthodox Catholic Church in the East, but they never succeeded to fully conquer it during that time period. For 150 years, there were severe attacks against Constantinople, but the city did not fall. That's been identified as that 150-year period. Now, here we have a map of the expanse and propagation of Islam. You have different time periods. The red down here, or the orange, represents Islam during the time of Muhammad and its expansion. The yellow would represent just after his death, as the message was carried all the way across North Africa, up all the way into Spain, and began to enter into Western Europe. There were also a number of attacks during this time, during the Byzantine temple on Constantinople, especially during that 150-year time period that the prophecy speaks about. But during this time period, Constantinople did not fall. It suffered tremendously, but the city still remained. It didn't fall. It says their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. The symbol of scorpion stings is a description of the Islamic attacks against the Catholic nations of Western Europe. They didn't destroy these nations, but served as a continual distraction and affliction during this time of war and upheaval. Verse 6 says, "In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. Those who seek death will not find it. Those who are deceived by Satan's lies are hopeless and lost. They have no meaning for living. Constant war and destruction made life miserable for those who rejected the law of God. Europe was plunged into a time of distress and misery, known as the Dark Ages." So we find Europe in a case of chaos, distress, and darkness. "Men shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." It is interesting to note that when the Catholic Church would rise up against Sabbath keepers, the Waldenses and the Reformers, then the Islamic Arabs would rise up against the Catholic nations of Europe and weaken the Church's ability to persecute the Protestants. This is a very interesting point. As the Catholics rose up against the Protestants, the Islamic armies would rise up against the Catholics, almost as a counterweight, allowing for Protestantism to grow in certain parts of Europe, in Ireland, and eventually in Germany as time went on. Now, here we have a chart of kind of the progress of Christendom from the time of Christ, beginning around 33. During this time period, up till 313, to the legalization of Christianity, Christians faced severe persecution by the Romans. But after Christianity was legalized by Constantine in 313, there was a steady decline of truth. A number of pagan ideas and practices found their way into the Christian church. There were a series of seven great councils where a number of these pagan teachings were adopted by the established church. It's around this time period when apostasy begins to take place within the church that you have the rise of Islam from around the 600s, 633 onwards. And the Islamic invaders began to attack the territories occupied by the church. But then over here in 1054, there is a schism between the Church of the East, known as the Orthodox Church, and the Church of the West, known as the Roman Catholic Church. After the split takes place, you have a series known as the Crusades. We have a number of Christian nations going up to war against the Islamic invaders that were coming up from Arabia. For Catholicism, it continued until Martin Luther's time, and you have the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation then goes off here. Catholicism continued after the Protestant Reformation until Henry VIII of England, who was a Catholic, but he wanted to divorce his first wife and marry another woman by the name of Anne. The Pope refused to disannul his marriage. And finally, Henry decided to break all ties with the Vatican and establish the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. So you have this group breaking off. And then as time goes on, Protestant begins to defragment into thousands of different little denominations. The interesting point, however, is that whenever Christendom seems to seep into error and falsehood, it's as if Islam rises up as a counterbalance. It happened before the Great Split and then after the Great Split. And of course, in our modern times, we see an increase of militant Islam. And we'll talk about that in our next study of the next trumpet. Verse 7. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. The imagery for this passage comes from Joel 2, where swarms of locusts are described as horses running into battle. The Islamic invaders were expert horsemen. The use of horses was a prominent feature of the Arabian Wars. On their heads were crowns of gold. Crowns are symbols of kingship. Satan used nations and kingdoms to propagate the errors of Islam. The crowns, like gold, could also be a reference to the turbans that were worn by the Arab invaders. Now here is an old picture, we're going to get to in just a minute, of an Arab invader, and you'll notice the turban on his head and the color of it. Their faces were as the faces of men. The fact that the horses have human faces could symbolize that Satan's lies were propagated through human agents, Muhammad and his followers. Here's an old picture of an Islamic invader. You can notice the turban that he would have on his head. They were expert at war, both with the bow and the arrow, as well as the sword. Verse 8, they had hair like woman's hair, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. A woman in Bible prophecy symbolizes a church, both good and bad. The fact that the locusts only have hair of woman, but faces of men, could indicate that the lies of Satan has to do with doctrine and belief, things that affect worship. The military campaigns of the Muslim Arabs were holy wars, or what we know today as jihads. It was a holy war that they were engaged in. One of the things that made the Muslim Arabs such powerful armies, and they were so fearless in battle, was the teaching of Muhammad. And his teaching is that if it's your time to die, you will die no matter where you are. If you're in battle and it's not your time to die, you cannot die. But if you stay home and you don't go to battle and it's your time to die, you will die at home. In other words, the teaching was given to the soldiers, when you go into battle, whether you're going to live or whether you're going to die, that doesn't matter. You just go into battle. There was no fear, because if it wasn't their time to die, they believed they couldn't die. And if they didn't go to battle and it was their time to die, they would die anyway. And so that really emboldened these Arab soldiers as they mounted their attack against the Christian nations of Europe. A woman represents a church in Bible prophecy, Revelation 12:1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. The sun is a symbol of Jesus. The moon under her feet, the moon reflects the sun. The clearest reflection that we have of Jesus is in his word, the Bible. So the church is standing upon the Bible. and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New. But then in Revelation 17, we have a description of another woman. She is sitting upon a wild beast. It says, "He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. A pure woman represents a true church, but an impure woman represents a corrupt church, a church that has fallen from the truths of God's word." So when we have this description of horses having the hair of woman going to battle, it's been identified as the reason behind these Islamic wars was the propagation of Islam. That was the motivation, this false teaching, this false religion. It says, "And their teeth were as the teeth of lions." Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan's object with these lies and wars are to devour and destroy people's faith in God. And that's what was happening during this time. Verse 9, "And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle." The Christian's armor consists of a breastplate, which symbolizes righteousness. The breastplate of the enemy would then symbolize unrighteousness. Righteousness is defined as obedience to God's law. Unrighteousness would be defined as a transgression or disobedience to God's law. So the teachings of Islam would contradict God's word, would contradict God's law. You can see exactly where it contradicts the teachings of Scripture, the Islamic religion. Unrighteousness is disobedience to God's law. By encouraging disobedience to God's law, Satan has made the truth almost impenetrable to the hearts of Muslims today. Several years back, I was playing racquetball one day, and I met a Muslim gentleman, nice guy, and he wanted to study with me. He wanted to study the Quran with me. So I said, "All right, you can study the Quran with me if I can study the Bible with you." And he agreed. So we got together to study. I'd begin by presenting a Bible study from Scripture, and then he would present a study from the Quran. I began to realize quite quickly that reaching a Muslim is very difficult. And the reason for that is because they believe that God spoke through the Bible, but the Bible is corrupt. The clearest manifestation of truth comes through the Quran. Therefore, if there is a contradiction between what Scripture says versus what the Quran says, because the Quran is a newer revelation from God, they say the Quran supersedes the teachings of Scripture. Where Scripture agrees with the Quran, they say that part of Scripture is inspired. But where Scripture contradicts with the Quran, they say that part of Scripture is corrupt, it's not inspired. Well, that kind of makes studying the Bible difficult. Because whenever you talk about Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, Jesus as giving his life for our sins, they say, no, that part of the Scripture is corrupted. We need to see what the Quran has to say about that. So this false teaching has made the hearts of many Muslims almost impenetrable to the gospel. The most sparsely Christianized nations are, of course, in the Middle East, dominated by Muslim teachings. And that's part of what the Scripture is saying. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness or transgresses the law, for sin is lawlessness," or the setting aside of God's law. And there are numerous commandments in the Quran that are set aside. It says, "And the sound of the wings is like the sound of chariots going into battle." Chariots carry men to battle. The chariots here could symbolize the medium used by Satan to carry forward his errors, which was military conquest. Verse 10, "They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months." The tails of scorpions symbolize the false prophets and false teachings, especially as we find it in Islam. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 14 and 15 says, "Therefore the Lord will cut off the head and the tail from Israel. The elder and honorable, he's the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the what? He's the tail." So when we talk about the tales of scorpions, we're talking about lies, we're talking about deceit. That's why in Revelation chapter 12, when talking about the devil, it says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, seven diadems or crowns upon his head. Then it says, he's tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. The stars in this passage represent angels. Satan deceived a third of the angels of heaven with his lies. In prophecy, it's described as Satan using his tail. Again, a tail represents error, represents lies, represents false prophecy, to deceive a third of the angels. And they joined Satan in his rebellion against God. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. A period of 5 months is equal to 150 days. Again, you've got 30 days in a month, times five is 150. This time period has been identified as the 150 years when the Muslim armies repeatedly attacked Constantinople, capital of the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church, from 674 all the way through till 824. Verse 11, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. So here we have some names to look at. It is not natural for locusts to have a king over them. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, we read, the locusts have no king, yet they go all forth in bands. The locusts in the present passage, however, are highly organized and are very effective in their propagation of error. It talks about a king by the name of Abaddon, a transliteration of the Hebrew meaning destruction or ruin. Satan's plan is to destroy faith in God and thus bring about spiritual ruin. The other name that's given is Apollyon. The word Apollyon means one who destroys or a destroyer, a fitting description of the Muslim armies as they rose up and came against the Christian nations of Europe. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these. The fifth trumpet describes the rise of Islam and its powerful expansion towards the West. It portrays the military strength of the Muslim armies and their success in discomfiting Western nations. Now, what I find so interesting about the study of the trumpets is that not only do we see this fulfilled back in history when you have the Islamic power arising, but just lately we've seen a revival of militant Islam. Here is the growth of Islam around the world, one of the fastest growing religions today. You can take a look here at the chart. The most densely populated part of the world, with reference to Muslims, is over in Indonesia. More than 200 million Muslims live in Indonesia. The next would be India and, of course, Pakistan. And then you would go to the Middle East, where you would have Egypt and Nigeria in Africa, and then some other parts of the Middle East. And you can also see about 2 million in the United States, 1 million in Canada, and then 2 million in the UK, and so on. Islam is growing very rapidly in Europe. There is an increase, a growth of Islam around the world. Now, I'm sure you can remember where you were in 2001 when the trade centers were struck. I was at church, and I was doing my work in the office, and I got a call from my wife. She said, quickly, you need to turn the TV on. Somebody just called me and told me something has happened to the Twin Towers in New York City. So we had a TV in the back of the church. I ran to the back and I turned it on. And of course, there was the first tower burning. The first plane had just struck the tower. Now, I had remembered reading, previous to that, a passage found in the book Testimonies, Volume 9, which was written back in 1909. I'll share the statement with you in just a minute. And I ran to my office and I grabbed the book Testimonies and I opened it up and I wanted to read because it seemed so similar to what was happening. But the passage from the book Testimonies that I read spoke about towers, plural, that'll be burning and that would be destroyed. But right now, as I looked at the television, there was just one tower burning. And I thought, well, surely this can't be the fulfillment of this prediction. But no sooner had I thought that when the second plane struck the next tower, and now two towers were burning. I have a pastor friend in New York, and sometime previous to this, we had spoken about this very passage that I'm going to share with you in just a minute. And he said to me, boy, doesn't that sound like the Twin Towers in New York City? I said, man, it sure does. He said, I think something's going to happen. He was just moving out to New York at the time. He says, I think something's going to happen to the Twin Towers. I said, it sure sounds like it. And so when this happened, I got on the phone and I called him up and I said, you know, look what's going on. And he says, I know. But then he says, it can't be related to this passage that we read because the passage says that the buildings will be turned to ashes. At that point in time, nobody suspected that the Twin Towers would collapse, that they would be turned to ashes. Well, sure enough, no sooner had we said that when the towers began to fall. Here's the statement written back in 1909. You find it in Testimonies, Volume 9. And believe it or not, the passage begins on page 11. Here's the statement. On one occasion when in New York City, the place is specifically given, I was in the night seasons called upon to behold buildings, plural, rising story after story towards heaven. These buildings were warranted to be fireproof. By the way, in our next study, when we do the next trumpet, the sixth trumpet, I'll go into a little more detail as to the buildings and how they were warranted to be fireproof, how people said the buildings would never fall, couldn't collapse. I'll share some statements with you at that point in time. But the buildings were said to be fireproof, and they were erected to glorify their owners and their builders. Higher and still higher, these buildings, again plural, rose, and in them the most costly material was used. Those to whom these buildings belonged were not asking themselves, how can we best glorify God? The Lord was not in their thoughts. The scene that next passed before me was an alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty and supposedly fireproof buildings and said, they are perfectly safe. But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch. The fire engines could do nothing to stay the destruction. The firemen were unable to operate their engines. Now, of course, I don't need to tell you that the world has changed since 9/11. A number of our freedoms have been taken away. Have you just tried to travel lately by plane? There's all kinds of new regulations that you have to go through. We've been involved in two wars since 9/11. And there are still laws in debate even now that'll take away more of our freedoms. Why? Because there is a rising up of militant Islam. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Scripture is coming true before our very eyes. It's also important to note that militant Islam rose up as Christendom compromised. As there was a falling away from church in Christendom, you have a rising up of Islam. I'm wondering if that might be true today. As we see in the Christian nations of the world, a compromising from biblical truth, so we see a corresponding increase amongst militant Islam. It's as if a counterbalance is beginning to take place. You see, the trumpets reveal to us certain events that must transpire before Jesus comes. Jesus wants us to be aware of the issues that are at stake. Why? Because he wants us to make sure that we are standing with him. You see, now is the time to be faithful to Jesus. Now is the time to commit our all to him and allow him to do his work within us, because it's only by the grace of God that we'll be able to stand. Prophecy reveals to us where we are in the stream of time. We can see Scripture being fulfilled. Yes, Jesus is soon to come. We can see the gleams of the golden morning fast approaching. Jesus is soon to come. Join me as we sing our closing hymn, Gleams of the Golden Morning. It's hymn number 205. And let's stand as we sing together, 205, Gleams of the Golden Morning.